Our scripture reading this morning is going to be from 1 Corinthians 1, verses 26 through 31. For consider your calling, my brothers. Not many of you were wise according to worldly standards. Not many were powerful. Not many were of noble birth. But God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God chose what is low and despised in the world, even things that are not, to bring to nothing things that are, so that no human being might boast in the presence of God. He is the source of your life in Christ Jesus, whom God made our wisdom and our righteousness and sanctification and redemption. Therefore, as it is written, let the one who boasts boast in the Lord.
Good morning, church. It is good to be with you and good to see all of your smiling faces. It's good to have those who are joining us electronically to be a part of our worship service as well. Glad to have all of you with us here this morning. Several years ago, I read an article by a missionary who's a friend of mine. And he was in the States reporting to some supporting congregations of the work that he was doing out in the field. And he was sharing with the supporting congregation just some of the stories of the people who he's come across and the people whose lives have been changed by their connection with Christ. And he talked about a young lady who had developed a very serious drug habit. So much so that she ultimately resorted to selling herself on the streets to support her habit. And then she gave her life to Christ. And she cleaned herself up. She got off the drugs and took a legitimate job. And now is living a very wholesome and very, very godly life, a life that gives glory to God. He told the story of a couple who were in a biker gang. And they were living together, and when they came to Christ, they came to the conclusion that living together outside of marriage was not God's desire for them. That's not God's design for how couples should relate to one another. And so they got married in order to honor God. They quit their biker gang in order to honor God, and they began working on sobriety, all in an effort to honor God. And he told the story of several other families and individuals whose lives have been redeemed by Christ, and lives have been redeemed by the love of Christ, who's brought them out of a world of trouble and heartache and into a world that gives glory to God as they seek more and more to come to that realization of being like Christ. And as he's explaining these lives that have been turned around and changed for the better, one member of the congregation spoke up and says, "Well, don't you ever convert any good people?" So help me this morning define what are the good people? Who are the good people that we need to be focusing on redeeming? And who are the bad people we might want to not focus on so much? Do we need to focus on the brand of clothes that a person wears? Is that how we define good or bad? Do we focus on the thickness of their wallet? Is that how we define good or bad? Do we focus on the color of their skin? Do we focus on their education level? I mean, how do we measure a person's worth? And to be honest with you, isn't it just natural? Isn't it just human nature to value some people over others? Well, James, in his letter to the believers who've been dispersed among Samaria and Judea from Stephen's stoning, he writes to the believers and he gives us a yardstick by which we can measure people's worth. And he envisions a worship assembly, much like what we're in this morning, a worship assembly where a couple of people show up in the assembly. Don't know if they're visitors, maybe new members. We don't have any context other than one is well-dressed, wearing nice clothes, and one is not. And then it goes on to describe how we ought to treat them, how we should respond to those people who come into our assembly. Because it's only natural to favor some people over others. So let's look at that for just a minute. We're in James chapter 2. And the first thing we're going to notice when we come to chapter 2 is that favoritism violates God's values. Favoritism violates God's values. It'll be on the screen, but I would love for you to boot your Bibles up and turn there with me if you'd like to. James chapter 2, beginning in verse 1. My brothers, as believers in our glorious Lord Jesus Christ, don't show favoritism. Suppose a man comes into your meeting wearing a gold ring and fine clothes, and a poor man in shabby clothes also comes in. If you show special attention to the man wearing fine clothes and say, here's a good seat for you, but say to the poor man, stand here or sit on the floor by my feet, have you not discriminated among yourselves and become judges with evil thoughts? Listen, my dear brothers. Has not God chosen those who are poor in the eyes of the world to be rich in faith and to inherit the kingdom he promised those who love him? But you have insulted the poor. Is it not the rich who are exploiting you? Are they not the ones who are dragging you into court? Are they not the ones who are slandering the noble name of him to whom you belong? Let's stop there for just a minute. So here's the idea. Believers in the Lord Jesus Christ must not corrupt their faith by showing favoritism. Now, if you think about the last lesson we had in James, just last week, there were some signs of real religion. What does real religion look like? And one of the things James, by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, writes to his readers, real religion are those who take and internalize the scriptures, who are committed to being God, the people God's word calls them to be. And he gives us a definition of what that looks like in chapter 1, verse 22. Do not merely listen to the word and so deceive yourselves. Do what it says. Here at this congregation, we phrase it this way. The church isn't a place for satisfied customers, but for disciples who long to be more like Christ. That's what we're about. And so this is, when we talk about doing what it says, we believe in belonging and learning and serving. So don't just fool yourselves and think you have a relationship with God that you really don't. If you know the word, then do the word. Those who claim to be believers in Christ Jesus and continue to practice favoritism, deceive themselves. They don't have the relationship with God they thought they did. Ties in very closely with Jim's lesson in the auditorium class this morning. Be humble and don't think of yourselves more highly than you ought. Love one another. Care for one another. It ties in very closely to what Jim taught. And so the idea here is the church needs to be an oasis of love and of acceptance, especially in a world that's hostile, especially hostile to those that they don't think are worthy. I think given our existing cultural climate, I would like to kind of define what I mean by acceptance. When I say acceptance, I'm not talking about the church needs to be a place that accepts all kinds of lifestyles and behaviors that God defines as sinful. But I am saying that the church needs to be a place, I think Scripture is saying the church needs to be a place where genuine seekers can come and find not only a welcome auditorium and a welcome membership, but a welcome to seek and serve and worship the Lord. So there's this call of not thinking more highly of one than another. In verse 2, it's described as evil thoughts. Showing favoritism as evil thoughts. And the only thing we're told about these two people who come to attend worship is that one's wearing a gold ring and fine clothes and one's wearing shabby clothes. And I think that shabby clothes, from what I can tell, it's not just somebody who's wearing last season style. It's more like someone who's homeless. You have somebody who comes in and they're well put together, they're wearing the latest fashion, they're wearing the right brands, and there's somebody who comes in and you just look at them and you think, okay, this person slept under the bridge last night. And so here's the idea. The line of thinking goes something like this in verse 2 through 4. If you value people differently due to their perceived status or worth, then you have sinned by usurping God's authority to judge. And he goes on to say in verses 5, 6, and 7 that favoritism violates the very nature of real religion. Discriminating against the poor is a direct confrontation to God's attitude toward the poor. If God's people discriminate against those who are poor, even the shabby, the person who slept under the bridge last night, if they walk in our doors to worship and somebody makes them feel less than comfortable, less than loved, less than accepted, then we're assigning a value to them that God has not assigned. We're withholding a value to them that God has bestowed upon them. It says in verse 5 that in a divine twist of fate, God has decided to give the materially poor spiritual wealth. It says in verse 5, they are rich in faith. That's kind of interesting, I think. If you don't have a wonderful stock portfolio to put your faith in, if you don't have a great 401k to put your faith in, if you don't have a really wonderful career with a golden parachute to put your faith in, then where are you left? God. And so this wonderful twist of fate, God has decided that the people that culture seems to think are worthless, he's going to make them the pillars of faith in his church. Not only that, he goes on in verse 5 to say that he's chosen these materially poor people who the world does not value, to inherit the kingdom he promised to those who love him. Pardon me. So we have kingdom people sleeping under a bridge. So to discriminate against the poor, we end up dishonoring the very people that God has chosen to give special honor. I read one statement, I think it's fitting. It says, we can't look down on people and look up to God at the same time. Another aspect of it being an anathema to true faith is that if we choose to give honor to those to whom God has said aren't worthy of special honor, then we again are flying in the face of what God says we ought to do. He talks about the rich in verse 6 and 7. And in verse 6 he says the rich were exploiting James' original readers. The rich were dragging James' original readers into court. And if you think about the legal system in the first century into which James writes this letter, the legal system was not Lady Liberty or Lady Justice blindfolded just seeking to find a balance, seeking to find truth and justice. That's not the legal system in the ancient world. Some would say it's not the legal system today. Certainly not in the ancient world. In the ancient world, the golden rule was he who has the gold makes all the rules. And so it was not uncommon for people who had money to drag people who didn't have money into court to seize their assets. And honestly, you take somebody who lives hand-to-mouth, if the food chain in your world is hand-to-mouth, it doesn't take much of an interruption of that food chain before you're on your knees begging for some relief. It's one thing for someone with some leisure money and some leisure time to decide, let's go to court and let's settle this thing. It's another thing to take someone who's living hand-to-mouth and say, I need you to come out of your field, away from your flocks and your herds, away from your crops, and come see me in legal court while you really should be trying to feed your family today. And he says, by the way, in verse 7, that these people are slandering the name of the Lord. I think whether or not they are literally, verbally slandering the name of the Lord, they are clearly slandering him by their actions. If God has chosen to make the poor the pillars of faith, if God has chosen to make the poor the inheritance of the kingdom of heaven, and the rich are treating them with less honor than what God has assigned to them, and by their actions, they're slandering. Now, I thought about that. I thought, you know, we've talked in our classes quite often how little human nature has changed since Adam and Eve, right? I thought, well, have we changed here? Has much changed here? And I'm not sure it has. I love my country. I've served on juries. I've served on grand juries. I don't mean to be unnecessarily critical or unkind, but you think about what happened to the indigenous people in this country when white Europeans came to settle and decided they wanted land. That's the same thing that was going on in the first century. You think about the court system, and let me just ask you this. If you had a lawsuit against you today, would you prefer to settle for a court-appointed attorney or one of your own choosing? We still live in a culture where people who have money make most of the rules. Eminent domain is one of those things that just, I've never been a victim of it, but just irks me to no end. A government and people in power decide they want your property and your land, they can take it away from you because they have people in power. So we have the same kind of setting going on here, and we still tend to hold the rich folks up on a pedestal. And so what James is saying, that's not true faith. That's not how you live your life. You don't do that. If we choose to honor anyone other than who God chooses to honor, then we, by extension, dishonor God. Enough preaching. Let's move on. Favoritism violates God's values. Favoritism also violates God's law. Let's go back to James chapter 2 and pick up where we left off. Let's go to James chapter 2 and pick up in verse 8. If you really keep the royal law found in Scripture, love your neighbors as yourself, you're doing right. But if you show favoritism, you sin and are convicted by the law as lawbreakers. For whoever keeps the whole law and yet stumbles at just one point is guilty of breaking all of it. For he who said, "Do not commit adultery," also said, "Do not murder." If you do not commit adultery but do commit murder, you become a lawbreaker. Speak and act as those who are going to be judged by the law that gives freedom. Because judgment without mercy will be shown to anyone who's not been merciful. Mercy triumphs over judgment. Let's see if we can unpack that for just a minute. Verse 8 and 9. The command to love your neighbor is at the heart of the kingdom code. This is the royal law. And Jesus is quoting from the Old Testament, Leviticus chapter 19, verse 8. Love your neighbor as yourself. It goes all the way back to Leviticus. This is how you're supposed to treat people. And this is the royal law. And James' point in a nutshell here is if you really keep the royal law, love your neighbor as yourself, then you're doing right. But if you show favoritism, then you're sinning. So God's law forbids the church from discriminating against anyone who comes through its doors to worship Christ. I really thought a lot about that. We live in a world where there are lots of dangers, and even some for those who decide to assemble to worship. So we have taken precautions for that. But by the same token, we must be the kind of church that's open to any seeker to come and worship God. And he goes on to talk about the royal law, love your neighbor as yourself. And he says in verse 10 and 11, if you break one part of the law, you break the whole law. Well, what he means there, if I understand it correctly, Jesus says about loving your neighbor as yourself, about loving God with all that you have, that all the law and the prophets hang on this royal law. All the law and the prophets hang on the royal law. So everything that God has instructed his people to do and to be hinges on the royal law and keeping that royal law. And favoritism fails in two different ways. Favoritism fails to love God enough to obey his commandments. And Jesus said, if you love me, you'll obey my commandments. And favoritism fails to love people enough to value them the way God values them. And because of that, favoritism breaks the greatest commandments. And the commandments, those are the commandments on which everything else rests. And when we break that ultimate commandment, I think in my, forgive me, sometimes if I can get a picture of it in my head, I can kind of get a grasp of it. And the picture I have in my head is kind of a hanger in the closet. And if you can think of it, you've seen the suit. You have the suit hanger that has the where the pants go and the little hook that kind of holds it on. And then you have the big hanger, the slope part where the jacket goes over it and the vest and all that kind of stuff. And if you want to, if you're like me, you don't untie your ties because you don't tie them enough to remember how to do it well, then you kind of hang the half, the loosened tie over the and all that's kind of sitting there. And if you've ever had one of those those hangers come loose on you like I have, it's kind of interesting. I've had some that are the kind of wooden hangers that are made for that. To hold a suit, and every once in a while they just get tired. I guess they get tired of holding my suits up, I don't know. But I've had one where just the hook just popped out and everything falls on the floor. That's my visual representation of the royal law, loving God, loving people. That's the hanger that hangs everything else up on the hook. And when we fail to do that, everything else just falls to the ground. And so you may not be an adulterer, you may not be a murderer, but if the hanger of love that holds everything together comes loose, then what have you got? I'm going to read a passage from 1 Corinthians, and it's not going to be on the screen, and if you want to turn there, you're welcome to. I would like to invite you, if you would, just to listen. And if closing your eyes helps you listen, then close your eyes. But don't fall asleep, but just close your eyes for a minute. But I want you to listen to words that we're all familiar with, but listen to them in this context of the hanger, love being the hanger on which everything else hangs. And if that hanger comes loose, all of it falls to the ground. If I speak in the tongues of men and of angels, but have not love, I'm only a resounding gong or a clanging cymbal. If I have the gift of prophecy and can fathom all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have a faith that can move mountains but have not love, I'm nothing. If I give all I possess to the poor and surrender my body to the flames but have not love, I gain nothing. Love's the hanger on which everything else hangs. And when that comes loose, all of it falls to the ground. So true believers of the word are those who are also doers of the word. In verses 12 and 13, James reminds his readers that judgment day is coming. In other words, if you're going to sit in judgment of others, just understand there's going to be a day when God sits in judgment of you. And he reminds them that we're called to, we're going to be judged by how well we keep the law that gives freedom. And that's the law to love. So what is he talking about, the law that gives freedom? We're set free. What does he mean by that? Well, he talks about love and he talks about mercy. Love is agape love. It's sacrificial love. It's putting other people's needs ahead of our own wants and desires. Mercy is kind of the sister to grace. Grace, and this is the pedestrian definition, but it works for me. Grace is giving someone a reward they don't deserve. We don't deserve the Son of God coming down to earth to live a perfect life, even being tempted in every way, so he could go to the cross for us. We don't deserve that. That's grace. Mercy is the other side of the coin, and that's not getting the punishment we do deserve. So grace is getting the blessing we don't deserve. Mercy is not getting the punishment we do deserve. And so we've got, by the love of God, we have received mercy from him. Christ came and paid the penalty for our sins, so we don't have to look forward to an eternity of damnation separated from God. And I think the point he's making here in 12 and 13 about remembering there's going to be judgment, I think the point he's trying to make here is you get to understand that you've received, by the love of God, mercy that you don't deserve. Now, you have the privilege, you have the freedom. Now that you've been freed from slavery to sin and death, now that you've been freed from eternal damnation, you're free now to take the love and mercy that you've received from God and reflect that back to other people who are also not worthy of love and mercy. And the point I think he's making here is if you fail to do that, then don't expect much mercy when you stand before God on Judgment Day. Isn't that interesting that you and I can instruct God on how we want him to treat us on Judgment Day? We can instruct God, God, I want you to be exceedingly merciful for me. And the way I'm showing you that is because I'm being exceedingly merciful for others. I'm basking in your mercy and I'm reflecting it to others. Or the other way is, God, I'm receiving your mercy and I'm hogging it all to myself. So when I stand before you on judgment day, I'm not expecting much mercy from you either. I think that's what he's talking about. Verse 12, speak and act as those who are going to be judged by the law that gives freedom. Because judgment without mercy will be shown to anyone who's not been merciful. I think that's what he means when he says mercy triumphs over judgment. So let's bring this home for just a minute. According to citydata.com, and CityData is just a website that puts together a lot of data about communities, about their population, how many grocery stores they have. It's just a really interesting kind of a snapshot about different communities. And according to citydata.com, Glenpool, Oklahoma, has a poverty level of 9.7%. So according to citydata.com, 9.7% of the residents in Glenpool, Oklahoma, are living in poverty. Now, I didn't find a definition of poverty, so I don't know exactly what income level that hits and where it is above that and where it is below that. But the idea is those who are no stranger to food shortage and no stranger to just the basic necessities of life, lacking the basic necessities of life. And we have some surrounding areas who have a poverty level that's higher and some that a poverty level that's lower. But if you kind of take the aggregate of either just Glenpool proper or just even if you think about the surrounding communities, based on our average Sunday morning attendance, if we are a reflection of our community, the communities that we draw from for membership, based on the average Sunday morning attendance, we ought to have somewhere near a dozen people who are members of the church who are also living in poverty, if we're a reflection of our community. And we don't. I'm not sure exactly why we don't. It's possible that we don't have that because the people who are living in Glenpool and surrounding areas who are living in poverty don't see Christ or Christianity as the solution to the problem. Maybe they just don't see Christ and Christianity as a solution to any problem. Maybe they see the Christ and Christianity more as part of the problem rather than the solution. But I have to think that does it seem reasonable that if we were excelling at what James describes by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit as pure and perfect religion, caring for widows and orphans in their need and keeping ourselves polluted from the world, from the pollution of the world, if we were excelling at that, would it seem logical that we would have a higher population in our congregation? I mean, if Glenpool and the surrounding community knew there's a place where you can go, and now this isn't for the perpetual beggar. Second Thessalonians chapter 3 verse 10 says, if a man will not work, neither shall he eat. So it's not for the person who's decided begging is their profession, but for someone who really wants to try to find God, but's down on their luck and living in poverty. Wouldn't you think if that word got out, people be flocking to Glenpool Church of Christ? You may be hungry, but if you're really seeking God, go there and they'll take care of you. You may be wearing the same clothes for 2 weeks in a row because you don't have a change of clothes, but if you're really seeking God, go there, they'll help you. I think it's interesting, in Matthew chapter 25, Jesus said, we're going to separate the sheep from the goats. And the sheep have the reward, the goats have the condemnation. And when he describes why and how he separates the sheep from the goats, the saved and the lost, you remember what he says? I was hungry and you gave me something to eat. Or I was hungry and you didn't give me something to eat. I was thirsty and you gave me something to drink. Or you didn't. I was naked and you clothed me. Or you didn't. And they said, well, when did we see you like that? You remember what he said? Whatever you did for the least of these, you've done for me. Is it possible? I want to hold out. It's entirely possible that there's just that we live in a world where people have decided Christ and Christianity isn't the solution for anything. But is it possible that we don't have that we're not a reflection of our community, especially in terms of poverty? Is it possible that maybe when you see somebody walk up to the door who looks like they slept under the bridge last night, they get a slightly cooler reception than the one who drives a nice car and comes in wearing nice clothes? I'm just asking the question. Is it possible? Is it possible that they get a slightly cooler reception? And let's be realistic. If we have a growing population of people who are in need, what's that going to do to our budget? I mean, let's just be real here. Isn't that going to cost more money? Isn't that going to dip into our funds? Isn't that going to impact our budget? Or do we trust God that if these really are the people that he's chosen to make the pillars of faith in his church, that if he brings them to us and if we welcome them and treat them with the respect that God gives them, that he'll give us the resources we need to care for those special people? God's royal law requires us to treat everyone with the respect that God says they're due. Connor read for us out of 1 Corinthians chapter 1. And in verse 27 it says, God chose the foolish things of the world to shame the wise. God chose the weak things of the world to shame the strong. He chose the lowly things of this world and the despised things and the things that are not to nullify the things that are, so that no one may boast before him. God thinks differently than me. I'm not sure I'd hire a bunch of fishermen and a tax collector and a Pharisee to be my evangelists. I'm not sure I'd make poor people that the world looks down on as the pillars of faith in my church. But that's exactly what he's done. And he's done it so that somebody who thinks like me can't brag. And so our call is to not simply be hearers of the word, but to be doers of the word. And in being doers of the word, we're commanded to treat people with the honor that God's bestowed on them, and not treat people with undue honor that's not worthy of them. In just a minute, we're going to stand and sing, church. That's our invitation to you. If we can serve you in any way, won't you tell us how? It is our blessing and privilege to serve. If you're ready to give your life to Christ, we'll celebrate with the angels. If you want to spend some time in God's Word to see what his plan is for your life, we'd like nothing more than to do that. If you're going through a struggle and we can walk with you through that struggle, please let us know. If you're at home, reach out and reach out to us. If you're here and we can serve, won't you come forward and tell us how? Let's stand. Let's sing.